Thank you, Brother Ted, and thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, brethren. And again, it's our privilege and pleasure for Sister Tony and I to be with you. And again, we are privileged to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. Today's lesson focuses on the text that contains the kernel of all of our hopes, all of our aims, all of our ambitions, our hopes for all of creation. Today's text is the ultimate burden of our prayers for ourselves, for the world, and even for the earth itself. Friends, arguably, today's text is the single most prominent one in our hearts. We might call this text our flagship text. It's the one that we have on our banners, and we wave it all the time. This text is the one that we are living for, and this text is the one we are dying for. You've probably guessed by now, our focus for today's lesson is Acts 3:19 to 21, our flagship text as Bible students. But our question today that we present ourselves with is, how well do we know, or how well do we recall some of the intricate, beautiful details that are contained for our admonition and for our strengthening, as Brother Bob mentioned in his prayer, of this flagship text? You know, the passage of time sometimes can dull our understanding. Our understanding of truth sometimes can get a little tarnished, a little dull. Our recall of the truth sometimes can fade just a bit. How well, for example, can we answer some questions about this text that is so dear to our hearts? Is there a difference between repenting and being converted? Do we know the answer to that question, or do we recall the answer to that question? How about the blotting out of sin? What is that, and when is it, and to whom does it apply? The refreshing, the times of refreshing, what are those, and when are they? And how do they relate? Are they the same thing as the times of restitution? Is that just a different phrase for the same thing? How about the presence of the Lord? What Lord are we talking about? And when does it occur? Friends, these are just a few of the questions that we'd like to examine or re-examine with you. Again, just to take out this flagship text, to behold it anew, take it out, take it off the shelf, and polish it up to gain a greater appreciation of this text that is so dear to our hearts. Our approach will be simply one of addressing or posing a few questions. And you can answer these questions in your own mind. We'll endeavor to do so from our vantage point here. So let's take our first question. It's one we haven't mentioned. Why did Peter give this discourse? What led him up to articulating this most profound of expressions? Well, it was just after Pentecost, just after the Pentecostal outpouring is when this lesson occurred. It was 50 days after our Lord's resurrection. Now, Peter and John were en route to the temple. They were going there to pray, not because they had to go there to pray. They realized they could pray anywhere. But obviously they were interested in meeting people. We're now in the beginning of the gospel age when the Lord was going to call from the world a people for his name. That would be the great gospel age work. Well, as Peter and John approached the temple, they met a lame man at one of the gates. Now, he was one of the regulars. The crowd knew him well, this lame man. The lame man is sitting on the ground, and he looks up at Peter and John in this pathetic way, and he asks them for alms. Well, maybe it's somewhat surprising to us, friends, but Peter and John declined to give him alms. But instead, they gave this lame man something else. They exercised, for his benefit and for others, the two gifts that they had, the gifts the gift of healing and the gift of faith. Both of them they exercised in response to this man's request for alms. Well, Peter looked down at this lame man who was on the ground, and he instructed him to rise and walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The lame man attempted to obey. He reached up. The Apostle Peter reached out. They joined hands, and Peter slowly helps him to his feet. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the lame man is healed. He's healed. The lame man was ecstatic. He began walking around the temple. In fact, he began leaping around the temple. He was embracing Peter and John, and he was praising God at the top of his lungs. Well, you can imagine, friends, that this drew a crowd. You know, the crowd knew this man, this lame man. And the crowd knew that this was no sham, this was no trick. They had just witnessed a miracle and they knew it. There was no hypnosis, there was no magic. What did Peter and John do? Peter and John seized the moment to bring glory to themselves? No, friends. Peter and John seized the moment to further the commission that they had been given to preach the gospel, to witness the truth. They had a crowd, and they had a reason to give a message at this point. And their purpose, of course, was to reach out and to touch those who had the ear to hear. Those would be interested in hearing the gospel message, the gospel call. We might paraphrase Peter's discourse just very briefly along these lines. Brethren, you have just witnessed a miracle. But this miracle was not of our doing. This was not something that John and I did. It was not from our strength, not from our power. This miracle that you have just witnessed was done by the power, and indeed done by the one that you and your leaders rejected and crucified just a few weeks ago. Jesus' rejection and suffering were no accident. His suffering, his rejection, his death, these things were no accident. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your God foretold it through your prophets of all these events that have just come to pass. But God also told something else through his prophets. He foretold that he would raise Jesus. He would resurrect him and exalt him above all names save his own. And he would give him all power in heaven and in earth to accomplish the great work. And God kept his promise. Jesus is alive. The one you crucified, he's alive now. And John and I are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And each of you now are witnesses of his resurrection. Each of you are witnesses now that he is alive, because the miracle that you have just seen was done by him. He who is resurrected from the dead. You know, when you crucified and rejected the Lord, you committed both a personal sin and a national sin. You committed gross sin. Now, John and I realize that you sinned in ignorance for the most part. But the fact remains is that you sinned. But you know, you can do something about these sins and others that you've committed. You can do something about this sin if you take the correct and proper action promptly. If you repent, and if you be converted, your sins will be annihilated in due time when the resurrected Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, all things, the people as well as the earth itself, will be restored. Not just this one lame man, You have witnessed just a small example of what's going to happen at the time of our Lord's parousia, at the time of our Lord's return. It's going to go beyond much grander scale than just this one small example that you've seen. And this will be the most refreshing experience that mankind has ever had. And you know something else? You have the chance right now to become part of the blesser seed of Abraham if you take the proper action. If you take proper action promptly, you can have a part with Jesus in restoring all things. Well, friends, this was the essence of the message that Peter gave. It was quite a stirring discourse. And how convincing this would have been for those who would have had an ear to hear, for those who were interested in the gospel message. Let's take a look at our second question now that we have some idea on the background that led up to this. Our second question is, what did Peter mean by exhorting the Jewish brethren to repent and be converted? Was Peter just being redundant? Is repent and be converted the same thing? Well, repent comes from a Greek word, metaneo, and it means to think differently or to change one's mind. This is critical. But what was Peter saying they needed to change their mind about? Well, what they needed to change their mind about was Jesus of Nazareth. They needed to admit that their rejection and crucifixion of him was wrong. You know, before this, they had been supporting it or participating in it. But they had to change their mind about that. That's the first thing that they had to do. They needed to change their mind about the support that they had given or the participation that they had lent for those or with those who did this evil deed of crucifying the Lord. So the first thing was they had to change their minds. The second thing, he says, is they needed to be converted. The word convert here, or converted, comes from the Greek word epistrepho, and it means to turn around or to turn towards. Peter was urging his Jewish brethren to change their conduct. They had been walking in this direction in their own willful way. And Peter said, be converted. About face. Start serving the Lord instead of serving your own selves. Stop opposing the Lord and start serving the Lord. Change your conduct. Friends, in brief, by telling the brethren to repent, change your mind, and be converted, change your conduct, your course of action, Peter was in essence urging them to make a full consecration. That's how you and I would put this, if we were saying this in this day and age. Confess your sins, give up your own will, and take on the will of the Lord. That's what Peter meant by convert, repent and be converted. Let's look at another question. What does it mean to blot out sin? And how does this blotting, how will that be accomplished? Well, to blot out, really, the English phrase is very accurate. If you blot something out, you remove it. You remove it completely. And that's the Greek word exalifo, to remove completely. Now, to blot out does not mean cover. You know, you and I are given the robe of righteousness that we wear through our faith in the ransom sacrifice for all. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about covering up sin. We're talking about sin elimination. Completely. Complete elimination of sin. Totally and completely obliterated. Just by way of analogy, a text that you all are familiar with is in Revelation 21. Where we read just in part, and God shall wipe away, God shall exalifo all tears. You see, these tears in due time are not just covered up. These tears of death, these tears of sorrow, these tears of pain, they will be wiped out completely, not just covered up. So we could retranslate the text. We're not suggesting to do this, but we could retranslate the Revelation text. And God shall blot out all tears. Because it's elimination of the tears of sorrow and pain and death and so on. Peter is not talking about the robe of righteousness covering our sins. He is talking about something beyond that. He's talking about the complete and total annihilation of sin. When does that occur? And who is the beneficiaries of this blotting out? Well, it occurs for each one of the body members, those who are following in the footsteps of the Master, those who have made that consecration unto death and are looking to complete their sacrifice. It occurs for each one of them when we participate, when we receive our reward, if we are faithful, as Brother Jim said, if we receive and when we receive our new perfect spiritual bodies in the first resurrection. That's when sin for the church class is blotted out. And that's an instantaneous blotting out upon their immediate participation in the first resurrection. For the world, we know that their blotting out of sin is going to be a gradual process that will be completed by the end of the millennial age. Let's take a look at a fourth question. What are the times of refreshing that Peter refers to? The word times is the Greek word kairos, and it means a fixed period with specific characteristics. Now, by a fixed period, it means it's not random. It's not, well, it might be here, or it might be there, or it might be over here. It's fixed. It's not random. A fixed period with specific characteristics. We might use, as an example, to illustrate a little bit more completely, 2 Corinthians 6:2, where we read, and we'll just read the relevant part here, because we're all familiar with this text. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the accepted kairos. Now is the accepted fixed period with specific characteristics. Well, what is this fixed period? What is now? What is this accepted time? Well, Paul says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity when the high calling is open. And now is the time when we can participate or take advantage of this day of sacrifice. The fixed period of sacrifice. How about the word refreshing? The Greek word from which the English word refreshing is taken is a word called anapsyxis. I'm probably not pronouncing that very well, so I'm only going to do it once. It means to recover one to recover their breath, or to cool off. Now, this reminds us of an early part of the scriptures pertaining to early human history, Genesis 3:8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This, of course, was after Adam and Eve had sinned, but it was before God had pronounced the sentence upon them. He had already forewarned them, but this was after they had sinned, but before he actually pronounced the details of that sentence upon them. We ask ourselves the question, why is this little detail in verse 8? Why is this mentioned in the cool of the day? Well, we think, friends, our impression is that before they were evicted from Eden, Adam and Eve were relatively comfortable. They were basking in the cool of the day, as it were. They did not have to exert arduous labor to sustain themselves. No, life was relatively easy. It was relatively easy for them to sustain themselves. But after sin, the picture changed. The picture changed drastically once they were evicted from the garden. Because they were sentenced to not only death, but the dying condition, the period of dying, was going to be a harsh one. It was going to be harsh physically, mentally, emotionally. It was going to be a difficult experience for man's ultimate good, of course. If we look in verse 19 of the same chapter, we see this dramatic reversal of the condition under which Adam and Eve and their progeny would live. In verse 19, we read, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground." So now we go from enjoying the cool of the day to profuse sweating. Very different. For 6 1,000-year days, man has sweated profusely from arduous labor because of sin. For 6 1,000-year days, man has not been in the cool of the day. But Peter said a season would come, a fixed period would come, when man's sweaty condition would change. And during this fixed period of refreshing, man would once again gradually enter into the fullness of the cool of the day. Let's take a look at another question. And that pertains to Peter's reference to the presence of the Lord. He says that these sins are going to be blotted out from the times of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord. What does this phrase mean, from the presence of the Lord? Are we talking here about the parousia of Jesus? Are we talking about His second advent? No, that's not the thought. First of all, the word parousia is not in this text. From, the presence of, the word from, there's two Greek words involved. The word from comes from the Greek word apo, and the word presence comes from prosopon, which means the face of. So the idea is out from the face of. Out from the face of who? Whose face are we talking about? Are we talking about Jesus' face? No, we don't think so. We believe we're talking about the Heavenly Father's face. Jehovah's face is the face that we're talking about. It's out from His face. And how do we know? Well, if we look at verse 20, it says, "And He, the Lord, shall send Jesus Christ." We think it's obvious from this text that Jesus does not send Himself. So it must be the Heavenly Father who sends Jesus. God personally sends Jesus on a mission. The first mission we know was to ransom mankind. And we know the second mission is to restore him. Now the word send here is significant. It's the Greek word apostello. And boy, it sure looks like an awful lot like apostle with an L-O added on the end. Apostello. In fact, this is the Greek word from which the word apostle is taken. It leads to the Greek word from which, it's the root word from which the Greek word translated apostle is taken. It would be a more accurate way to describe it. Now that's significant because apostello means to send on a mission. You know, we think of Jesus as having apostles, don't we? He sent them on a mission, His apostles. We think of Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ or Peter being an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's correct. Did you know that Jesus is also an apostle? Well, He's not His own apostle. The apostle Paul says in Hebrews 3:1, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, who? Jesus Christ." So Paul himself says that Jesus is an apostle because He's sent. God is the one who sends him on a mission. Now, let's get back to this idea of out from the face of. Out from the face of means that God shows a mark of favor. A mark of favor to mankind. You might put it or describe it this way. It means that God is smiling on them. You know, when you smile on someone, it's a mark of favor. And that's really what we're talking about, to put it in plain language. We have a number of verses that pertain to this idea of smiling or a face, a mark of a favor, showing favor to someone. In Numbers, the sixth chapter, verses 24 to 26, we have these thoughts given to us. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. A mark of favor. There's a number of other instances or examples, which we'll just mention just very briefly in the Scriptures, of what it means for God to show His favor, to smile on His creation. In Psalms, the 21st chapter, it's gladness. To bring gladness to one's creation would be to smile on them, to bring them favor. It's a mark of favor. To enable them to have salvation, which we read about in the 80th Psalm, verse 7. Salvation is a mark of favor. This is a part of the smile of God. In the 119th Psalm, we have instruction. To be instructed by the Lord's word is certainly a mark of favor. It's a sign that He is smiling. Now, the presence here does not mean the second advent. It means simply that God is showing His favor upon His creation. So, the next question is, where has Jehovah's smile, where has His face or favor been before this fixed period of refreshing? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, which we've already read, but just to point out one additional part of it in verse 8, notice that when God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence. The word, the Hebrew word there is panim, and it means face. When Adam and Eve sinned, they then hid themselves from God's face. They hid themselves from His smile. They withdrew themselves from God's favor. And God responded to that withdrawal by them. And He declared the details of the curse on Adam and Eve. And of course, we know what happened. He drove them, of course, from the Garden of Eden. Essentially, God turned His back upon them. He turned His smile away from them and began facing in the opposite direction. Basically, He withdrew His favor, is the way that we believe it would be properly said. So for 6 1,000-year days prior to this fixed period of refreshing, God's face has been turned away. His smile has been hidden, as it were. But of course, Peter says that God would again show His face, He would again show His smile upon His creation toward man during this fixed period. Well, that leads us to a seventh question, and that is, when does this fixed period of refreshing occur? When does it begin, the times of refreshing? When do they end? And is this shown in any way on our chart, the chart of the ages? Sort of a multiple question. Well, Peter tells us very plainly in Acts, the 3rd chapter, when this fixed period of refreshing begins. The fixed period begins when He apostellos Jesus, when He sends Him on His second mission to begin lifting the oppression that mankind has been laboring under and to complete that lifting in due time. This fixed period begins when Jesus returns. And we know from our studies, the second advent, October 1874. That's when the times of refreshing begin. Now, the next question is, when will this fixed period of God's favor to man, these times of refreshing, when will they end? We'd suggest, friends, they don't. The times of refreshing have no end. The times of refreshing are eternal. The cool of the day, once reestablished, will be for all eternity. Now, we're going to come back to touch on another point or two about this in just a few moments. But in the meantime, is this fixed period of refreshing from October 1874 onward, through eternity, is it somewhere shown on the chart of the ages? Yes, we believe it is. We suggest, friends, that it is depicted on the chart of the ages by the third dispensation. In a later discourse, Peter describes this period to us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Here Peter is referring to this third dispensation. This is in the same discourse. If we go back up to verse 6, he talks about the first dispensation, which was destroyed by water. And he also talks about, in verse 7, the second dispensation, the heavens and the earth which are now. And he says, this dispensation is destroyed, unlike the first one, which was destroyed by water. The second one is destroyed by fire. And notice when he says the third one ends in verse 13. He doesn't mention any end of this one, because the third dispensation has no end. So Peter builds the contrast between the first and second dispensations on one hand and the third dispensation on the other. So the third dispensation we understand to be this fixed period of refreshing that begins and will never end. Well, let's take a look at our final question. What are the times of restitution? You know, that's a phrase that we use over and over and over again as students of the Scriptures. And are these the times of restitution? Are these the same thing as the times of refreshing? Is this just kind of two different phrases that Peter just kind of lumps together? Or is there a distinction to be made? Well, this is going to sound like an occupational hazard, but the answer is yes and no. They are the same thing and they aren't the same thing. Let's draw an analogy to try to illustrate the point. Are pure water and pure ice the same thing? Yes or no? I'm hearing both. And you're both right. You're all right. Pure water and pure ice are the same thing, and they aren't the same thing. All ice, we know, is made up of what? H2O. That's all it is. Ice is H2O in a frozen form. But all H2O is not ice, right? Because some water is in the form of solid, that's the ice. Some water is in the form of a liquid, which is the water like we drink and so on. And of course, some water is in what? It's in a vapor form. So all water is not ice, but all ice is water. We suggest, friends, that the same line of reasoning applies to Peter's two times, to the times of refreshing and the times of restitution. The times of refreshing include the times of restitution. But the times of restitution are only one thing comprising the times of refreshing. They are one component of the times of refreshing. Now, stated in another way, we would say that the times of refreshing are broader. The times of refreshing are more encompassing than the times of restitution. Now, we're going to come back to that point in just a moment to try to further clarify what we mean by broader or more encompassing. But in the meantime, let's take a look at this phrase, the times of restitution. The word times here is not the word kairos, completely different Greek word here. It's the word chronos. It's the one that you normally think of when you think of time, chronometer, chronology. That's the Greek word here that we're looking at. What does chronos mean? Chronos means it's a span of time. It has a beginning point and it has an ending point. It's a span of time. Now, what about the word restitution? The word restitution, and this will be obviously a review for us, is a Greek word. The Greek word is a root from which the meaning is taken to suggest to restore to a former estate. Of course, that's how we understand restitution. The times of restitution are limited, we understand, to that period, that time, that work of restoring that which was lost, which has already been mentioned from the platform this weekend. What was lost? What was lost in Eden? Well, friends, there's different ways that we can characterize what was lost in Eden. Well, we'd like to suggest one word that we think encompasses all the other components, and that one word is sonship. Man lost his sonship relationship with God and became an alien, of God as a result of his disobedience. And of course, this sonship relationship includes all kinds of subcomponents. It includes perfection, for example. That's what was lost as a part of this sonship relationship. It also includes the moral image, being in the moral image of God. It also includes having this close, intimate relationship that we think that existed between God and Adam prior to the time of the sin. It also, this sonship relationship also includes dominion. Remember, man was given dominion over the lower creation on the earth. That was part of his sonship privileges that were lost at the time that he sinned. Well, Peter says that limited work that we are referring to as the times of restitution begins at the same time as Jesus returns. That's what he says in Acts 3, which we've already suggested and proved from other scriptures is October 1874. Now, the psalmist probably gives us, in our view, the single clearest definition or explanation of the length of this period that Peter is referring to as the times of restitution. The psalmist tells us that this period lasts for 1,000 years. If we go back to Psalms, the 90th chapter, verse 3, we find these words. Psalms chapter 90, verses 3 and 4. Thou turnest man to destruction. That's his downward spiraling course that he's been on for 6,000 some years. And sayest, return. Participate. Take advantage of restitution. Return, ye children of men. Get back what you lost. But psalmist, how long? How long is this returning going to take place? Verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So it takes 1,000 years to return to this pre-curse condition. And once man has returned to this pre-curse condition, the times of restitution are done. They're over. They're finished. They're completed. And we recall what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Corinthians 15:24. He says, and then cometh the end. The end of what? It's the end of the anastasis. It's the end of that full raising up and return to full perfection of life. It's the end of the times of restitution. It's the end of the enemies. All those enemies have been put down. The times of refreshing include the 1,000-year work of restoring man to this sonship relationship that he has with God. But you know, friends, as refreshing as we think of the times of restitution as being, as refreshing as they will be, as refreshing as the times of restitution will be, the times of refreshing include more than restitution. You know, once restored, we think that man will never again lose his breath. He will never again enter into the heat of the day, but will be in the perpetuity of the coolness of the day. God will turn back his face to his sons, and he will never again turn his face away from his creation. We think that God will give all of his sons one refreshing experience after another, and it will never end. It'll be a constant cycle throughout all eternity. How will this be so? Once mankind is restored, once the earth is restored, brought back to full perfection, we think in one way, just one way we can think of this refreshing experience, one after another occurring through all eternity, is the fact that man will never stop discovering God. They will never stop learning about him and his creation and the beauties of his character. The mind of man will never be equal to the mind of God. So there will always be something for him to learn, to be refreshed, to be renewed by. So man will never stop discovering God. They will never stop increasing their appreciation for God. They will never stop increasing their love for him. And hence that refreshing experience, one after another, for all eternity. God will give all of his sons this experience, and he will never stop refreshing them. Experience after experience, friends, will result in one shower after another shower of blessing. We conclude this lesson, and also we can think of no better text, really, to conclude the convention than with the reading of a couple of verses from Psalms chapter 72. Psalms chapter 72, verses 6 and 7. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth.